But tonight we are in Romans chapter 5. We didn't meet last Sunday night because of Christmas. But as a reminder, we've been going through the book of Romans, and Paul has been building this case. He wrote to a church that he didn't found, that he's not writing to deal with problems, but he's kind of giving them a theological exposition. And he really is building a continuous case through the whole thing. One part is based upon another part. I mean, we look at chapter 5 here, and it starts out with therefore. And there are several chapters that are therefore chapters. Chapter 5 begins with therefore. Chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation. And 12, I forget them all off the top of my head. But they're all building upon a previous case. And so to not understand why the therefore is therefore is a mistake. And he's chapter 1, he made the case that the world is lost. Chapter 2, he continued with that and dealing not only with the Gentile world in chapter 1, but also with the Jews in chapter 2 and the religious folk, making the case that God is just in his judgment, that no one group is better than another, ending up in chapter 3 saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and makes a big case of all, everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have fallen short. But then went on to say that the righteousness of God is a free gift, and it's by faith. And then chapter 4 that we had covered a couple weeks ago, he uses an example, Abraham. That Abraham, we're told in the Old Testament, believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That God made a promise to him and with no action whatsoever. And it wasn't, and there were many things that God called Abraham to do and that he trusted in God and obeyed, but he did it where he had to do something. You know, God started with his call. He was a pagan, idol worshiping heathen from Ur of the Chaldees, and then God shows up to him and says, get out of here. It's time for you to move on. Follow me. Get on the road, and I'll tell you where we're going once we get there. And so he packed up his wife, and away they went. And he did something in response. And later on, he was told in Genesis 22 about, I want you to act out some prophecy. I want you to sacrifice your son. And he obeyed God, and he took Isaac up on the mountain and all of that. Didn't follow through. God stopped him. But he did something to obey God. But in the place where it's told that he obeyed God, he believed God, and it was credited to him in righteousness, all it was God said, look up in the sky, see all those stars, your descendants are going to be like the stars. And Abraham believed God. And he's an old man, and we made that case when we went through chapter 4. He was about 100 years old, and we're told that his wife was barren at that point. She was about 90, and he was as good as dead. And yet, he believed what God said, and through just faith in what God had done, or God had said he would do, he was justified. In fact, the last verse of chapter 4 speaks of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Remember, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That in Christ Jesus, our past sins are remembered no more. And it's not like we've been forgiven, but we've got our eye on you. You're on probation for the rest of your life. You've got to wear the collar around your leg. And if you ever stray too far, you know, the law is going to come get you. But it's just as if you had never sinned. You are treated with the righteousness of Christ. And then chapter 5 is, in many ways, an explanation of that justification. And he starts out saying, therefore, because of all of that stuff, being justified, the legal decree has been made that you are not guilty, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a nice thing. You know, we sang that song, It Is Well with My Soul. It's well with our soul because we have peace with God. Peace with God is an important thing. And it's important to realize that we are at peace with God. You guys who are even mild history buffs should be familiar with the date December 7th, 1941. Right? It's a day that shall live in infamy. It was the day that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. You know what happened on August 6th, 1945? That was the day we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and 80,000 people died. 3 days later, on August 9th, 1945, we dropped a bomb on Nagasaki and another 40,000 people died. The next day, the Emperor of Japan went on the radio in Japan and said, "We're getting done because it's just not profitable for us." Truman had told him, "We will make a rain of ruin upon you. You know, we're going to rain atomic bombs on your head if you don't quit." And then they were outgunned, and so they gave up. And August 15th, they made the decision to surrender. September 2nd, it was signed and it was official. September 2nd, 1945. Do you know what happened on March 9th, 1974? Does that date ring a bell with anybody? Well, on September 2nd, 1945, Japan officially signed a surrender. And March 9th, 1974, 29 years later, Hiro Onoda surrendered. He was the last Japanese soldier. He was on the Philippines. When he and three other guys headed off in the hills back in 1945, and they were making a run for it, and they didn't know the war was over. They had dropped, the Allies had dropped leaflets, and they found they had killed something, a goat or something, and they, as they were doing that, they found this leaflet that said the war had been over, but they figured it was a trick. Later on, the Japanese themselves had dropped pamphlets and flyers around, you know, signed by their officers and everything, saying that they had surrendered, that the war was over. But Hiro was sure that it was a trick. So he and his three buddies stayed out and were commandos in the hills for 29 years. One of them finally left. He couldn't take it anymore. They would do raids on villages every once in a while. Another one of them got shot, but he survived. And then the other two died off, and this guy was last. And the Japanese still had an idea that he was out there, and they wanted to let him know, but he wouldn't believe any of it. Finally, towards the end, there was a college guy who had heard about him, and he decided he was going to go out, and I forget his goals. One of them was to find Hiro, and then after that, the Abominable Snowman, and then because I mean, it was almost like this guy was a myth, you know? And he runs into him, finds him out in the woods, and he hung out with him for a while, got his picture taken with this Japanese soldier who's still fighting World War II, and comes back, and Hiro had said if he doesn't get an order to quit, he's not going to quit. He doesn't believe it's over. So this guy goes back, tells the Japanese government. They actually find his old commanding officer who's selling books somewhere in a store, and they bring him, and they find Hiro, and his commanding officer tells him, "It's 29 years, man. You got to give it up." And so he finally surrenders. And actually, the guy's still alive today. He's like 88 years old. But the war had been over, and for 29 more years, he continued to think he was at war. And he lived his life like he was at war. Now, I got to say, as bad as the war was, there was a great boom that happened in Japan after we helped rebuild him and they had the rise in Japan. And he missed all of that because he was still at war. And you wonder or you think about how many Christians don't understand that there's been a decree made that they are justified with God, that they are no longer at war, that God is not waiting to punch their ticket, and that they don't have to be afraid in living like one wrong move and he's going to get them. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made near, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." He is our peace. And we still have battles as Christians, right? We battle the world. Not the people of the world, but the world system. We battle our own flesh every single day. And there is an enemy. We have a devil. And all three of those are our enemies. But we're not battling God anymore. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have peace. It's nice to know you're no longer an enemy. I've used the analogy before because I think it's a good one. And because my Suburban still is unregistered. I'm at enmity with the state because if I drive it on the road, And there has, I'll be honest with you, it was one or two times I've been forced to do that because I haven't had any other way. And I know the whole time they can punch my ticket anytime they want. I have no defense. It's really hard now because we just went into the new year. And so everybody who's legally registered at this point has a different color sticker. I mean, he sees yellow in my window and everyone else has got blue. I'm busted. I'm at enmity. I'm not at peace with the state. And until I take care of that, until I register my vehicle and I'm justified, I have to sweat it. But, and it's not that I'm lazy, just so you know. It's busted, and I tried to get inspected, and I have to do some work on it. That's why. But anyway, I will have peace with the town. I will do whatever it takes. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have peace with him, we actually have access to him. You know, when we become born again, we become, one of the phrases that's used in the scriptures, we become the children of God. My children have access to me. I have a door. I work from home a lot of the time. I do computer programming, and except for one day a week or so when I'm gone, I work from home, and I have an office there with a door on it, which you would think would mean something. But it doesn't, because my children have access to me, and there's no qualms on their part about coming in and getting in the presence of Dad. They just stand in their glorious, in the glorious presence of their father, because they have confidence. They know that they're accepted and that they're welcome in my presence. And to think that we have the same thing with God the Father, that's through grace. It's not because we deserve it. It's certainly not through our performance. We talked about that this morning, that with the prodigal son and the older brother, who had the prodigal son wanting to come back after sinning and being away from God, and then realizing that he had it better in his father's house, he wanted to set up this relationship. I'll come back, I'll behave, you'll treat me like a servant. We'll have this master-servant relationship, to which God the Father says, no, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. And we don't have that. And it's important to remember that. You know, it's the beginning of the year, and it's the time when we make New Year's resolutions that we're all going to fail at. I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to read my Bible more, right? I've started my through the Bible. Actually, I haven't, and now it's the second. I've already blown it. All right, I said I was going to do it, and I haven't even started it yet. But I was going to do the through the Bible in a year this year and be real disciplined about it. But I haven't. But sometimes we can feel like if I have to do certain things in order for God to really like me. I need to spend enough time praying. I don't pray enough. Is there anybody in this room who feels like you pray enough? I don't. But do you think he loves you less because you don't pray as much as you have set in your mind as a goal, or you haven't read as much as you? I have yet to find one of those Bible reading plans that has God's signature at the bottom. It's usually copyrighted by somebody completely different. It's their reading plan, and I just adopt it because I think this is what I need to do. Not that those are bad, but they're not a means of acquiring favor with God, because we already have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, not where we grovel. We're not slaves, we're sons. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not in the wish, but the hope. Remember, hope, we covered it earlier in Romans. It's the confident expectation of our eternal future, of our hope of fellowship with him. It's not something we're just wishing. We know it's going to come. We're looking forward to it. So that's where we are. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Amen, right? We glory in tribulations. It doesn't say we glory about tribulations. If you glory about being in a tribulation, then you're just weird. You know, some people who like to be punished. I don't understand that. But we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. The word glory, it means to make our boast. We're almost like we're excited about being in tribulation. Tribulation, the word is thlipsis in the Greek. It means a pressing or a, you understand pressure, right? But it almost gives the idea of pressing the oil out of an olive, or The word tribulation comes from the Latin tribulum, which is the word that described the threshing sled. When you were working on grain, you'd cut the stalks of grain, you'd bring them to the threshing floor, and then you would wail on that grain. You would either beat it with some kind of flail, or you would take this heavy sled that was drugged by animals, and you would drag it, this big stone sled, back and forth over it, and that grinding would separate the wheat from the chaff. And then you'd be on a hill, and there would be a breeze, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wheat, which had weight, would fall, and the chaff, which had no weight, would just blow off to the side and be in a pile over there. And that's how you got the good stuff out. Well, the tribulation, the tribulum, was the thing that caused the pressure, caused the grinding, caused the friction that separated the junk from the good stuff. And that's what tribulation does in your life and in my life, is it separates the junk from the good stuff. It's like you don't know what you got on the inside until you're bumped. It's like a cup, you know. You can't see in, and then once that cup gets jostled, whatever's on the inside comes out. And I'm continually amazed by the stuff that I think is not on the inside of me that comes out when I get jostled or when I get bumped. Well, it's in that tribulation, it's in that pressing, that's where we grow. You know, that is the spiritual exercise that produces the spiritual growth. We all want spiritual growth. I want spiritual growth. I would assume you'd want spiritual growth. I want to be more spiritual. Every year we hit New Year's and I think, aren't you more spiritual than that? For crying out loud, you're pastor, you should be. And yet, the thing that makes us, well, look at the progression. We know that tribulation works patience. The word hupomone in the Greek, it means endurance. It's that tribulation that gives us the growth that's necessary. When you work out, when you lift weights, if you want to put muscle on, you do work with your muscles, and you're supposed to push to the point of failure. You're supposed to get, and that's why a lot of people have personal trainers. You watch, if any of you watch those shows like The Biggest Loser or some of the ones where you have people that are hugely overweight that go into a workout routine, they have trainers. And the job of that trainer, apparently, is to be as annoying to you as they possibly can, to get in your face and yell at you, to get you to do more than you normally would on your own. Because there is a point where you and I will normally quit because it gets hard, and I just can't do it anymore, and I want to do it, but I'm just so tired. And that's the time when your personal trainer says, suck it up! Give me three more! You can do this! And they get in your face, and then when you think, I just can't lift it up anymore, then they go ahead and grab the bar, and they do some of the work. So that you're not done. If you've gone to the point where you can't push the whole bar, they'll hold a tenth of the bar so that you're pushing 9/10 of the bar. And they'll just make you, because the idea is to get your muscles to go to the point of failure, because in doing that, you actually damage your muscles. But your muscles repair themselves, and in repairing themselves, they get stronger, they get bigger. That's how you build muscle and you lose fat, by doing more than you think you could do. Well, spiritually, the Lord allows us sometimes to do more than we think we could do. I just can't do this. I can't do it. How many times in your life have you said you can't do it? But yet, lo and behold, you're all still here. So apparently you've managed to do it, even though, and the Holy Spirit is your personal trainer, says, you can do this. You can do this. And the Holy Spirit is the key in all of this, because there is trials and tribulation and pain that happens in this world. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is full of people who suffer. Some of them with a relationship with God, some of them without a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit, working in your life as a believer in God, a follower of Christ, he's the one that takes these trials, these hardships, and he uses them to build hope in you, so that after you're through them, you have hope and you have thanksgiving and all that stuff. Somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit going through a trial, that leads to irritation, bitterness against God, rebellion, unbelief. Bitterness. I mean, all of those things come from dealing with the trials of life without the hope that goes with it. But for us, knowing that we've had grace, knowing that we're standing and that we have access to God, we hit a trial, and yeah, it's hard. But we know that patience leads to experience, which means your translation might say character, builds character. And then that character leads to hope. The thing is, there is no path, because we all want verse 4. I can say I'd love to have more patience, I'd love to build some character or experience, and I would love to have more hope. Thing is, there's no path to get to verse 4 without going through verse 3, because you have to go through the tribulation. I mean, Have you ever had anybody tell you, don't pray for patience because God will answer you? You know, there's only one way you get patience, and that's through tribulation. Oh, don't pray for patience because he'll make sure you get. Don't you want patience? There's only one way to get it. That's the way. But we all want to skip verse 3 and get to verse 4. That's why the prosperity gospel is so appealing, because all of those things will just wonderfully happen to you because God never wants anything bad to happen to you. We don't want anything bad to happen to you, but tribulation isn't always bad. It's a purifying thing. It's a strengthening thing. And you have to understand, the guy who wrote this, it's not like he had it all down pat. I mean, I teach this, and I say, oh, yeah, we glory in tribulation. Does that mean no, I usually whine in tribulation. I'll glory about it after the fact. But Paul, I mean, in if there was ever a guy who experienced tribulation, this guy had a resume that said, you know, beat me wherever he went. And he was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was shipwrecked. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he's writing to that church, and he says, you know, brethren, we wouldn't have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above strength in so much that we despaired even of life. Understand, I mean, it was so bad, I wasn't glorying in that tribulation. I wanted to die. That's how bad it was. Paul said, I would rather die. But then he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver. And we trust that he will yet deliver. See, Paul went through a really hard time, and to the point where he wanted to quit and die, but the Holy Spirit got him through, and he said, you know, the Lord delivered me from that. And now when I'm writing to you in the trial I'm in, he's delivering me now, and so I have hope in the future that he'll do the same. And we have the same. It's just that it comes through tribulation, patience, experience, hope. And that hope, he says in verse 5, it doesn't make ashamed. It won't disappoint. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is involved in the whole thing. He is the one that has the refreshing love of God that comes in the trials, comes in and gives us the strength to stand. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, let's look at that love now in verse 6. Let's see how it really is. He says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, which means in the perfect time and the best time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's you and me, by the way. That's us. We're all the ungodly. And that four there, it's hooper in the Greek. I'm sure it's pronounced differently, but I'm not Greek. Hooper, which means in the place of, for the sake of, on the behalf of, that Christ died in place of us, the ungodly. Galatians tells us that he became a curse for us. And then he's explaining the love of God using this. He said, now, if you wonder how much God loves you, if you ever had a question about does God love me, does God not love me, because we've all at times had that experience of thinking, God hates me. I know he does. He's just waiting to get me. Look what I'm going through. He hates me. And he says, no, God loves you. Let me show you how much he loves you. He says, because when you were without strength, when you had no ability of your own, Christ died for you. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some should even dare to die. And we know people like that. You know, that sentiment. I'd take a bullet for you, man. I mean, there's some people who make a profession of that, the Secret Service. Their job is to get shot for the president. I mean, hopefully it doesn't come to that. If they do the rest of their job right, hopefully they can avoid that. But they're willing to. They know that's part of their job. Bodyguards do that. We look at, I mean, how many stories are there, how many movies have we watched where it comes down, and there's always a person in the story who is a louse of some kind, right? They're a jerk, they're a loser, and then they run into some person who is a good guy or a good girl, and they have their eyes opened, and then in the end, they decide, and some situation arises, and they lay down their life for that other person because that person made such a difference in their life, they decide, I'm going to do this thing. And that's how they get their redemption. I mean, you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with a line. It's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done before. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. You know what that comes from? Oh my gosh. Did you guys go to school? Of course you did. It's Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens, it's the last line where the guy who was a loser changes place. I don't want to wreck the book for you if you haven't read it, but he changes places with the good guy so that he can go out and marry the girl and whatever. And this guy who was a louse gets redemption by sacrificing himself. And that's a that makes sense to us. You could have somebody who was so good and you could be so lousy that you could think, I would die for that person. He did so much for me that I would die for him. But that's not what Christ did. Because the louse, the loser, that's us, okay? And while we were that louse and the loser, not when we had some reformed moment and he said, oh, now there's something beautiful and lovely, or they're just so cute, I'm going to die for them. No, while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion to God, while we were saying, I don't care about you, that's when Christ died for us. That's what it says in verse 8. God commends his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, being in the position that I'm in, from time to time, people come up to me and they want to get right with God. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've talked to people. And you know, you preach grace, you preach forgiveness, you preach John 3:16, God so loved the world as he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it's almost like they don't really believe that's true. And people will come up and they'll say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I mean, but you don't. I mean, I know he said that, but that was before I came on the scene. See, and I've done some really bad stuff, and so you don't. And to which I say, you're right. I have no idea. And you know what? I don't need to know. But he knows. In fact, he knows. He knew. He knew the end from the beginning. In knowing you would do those things, he still died, and he still said, "Whosoever will." That's his love for you and me. Well, if that's his love for us, verse 9, how much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him? Because if while we were losers he was willing to die for us, now that he's cleaned us up and we've been justified, it's just as if we've never sinned, how much more, being justified, shall we be saved from wrath? I like that, we'll be saved from wrath. You know, Psalm 75 talks about in the hand of the Lord there's a cup. Wine is red, it's full of mixture, he pours out the same, the dregs thereof, and the wicked of the earth shall wring them out. There's this cup of wrath. It's talked about in Revelation 14. There is the wine of the wrath of God that's poured out without mixture. And, you know, those people who drink that, their smoke of their torment goes up forever. That's the wrath that's due to all of us. That cup of wrath, that's the one in the garden that Jesus says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And he took that wrath for us so that it could tell us in Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the wrath of our enemy that we deal with in this world, but the wrath of God is not for us. You know, looking at end times, eschatology, the study of what's going to happen at the end, Scripture's pretty clear there is going to be what's called a tribulation period. I mean, we talk about tribulation here, and that's the trials of life. But the tribulation period is a specific seven-year period where things are going to get really bad, right? Judgment, wrath's going to be poured out. And much of the church has debated for a lot of years about, well, what happens to the church during that period? There's the pre-tribulation people who think the church are going to be yanked out of here before that tribulation happens. There are the mid-tribulation people who think that somewhere in the middle, the church is going to be yanked out of here. There are the post-trib people who think that after all of that has happened, then the church will be caught up in the air and then come right back down with Christ. There are the pan-trib, like my father was, who says, I don't know, it'll all pan out in the end. And there's the pro-trib, like my father-in-law, who says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm all for it. I mean, there's those positions. But really, there's pre-, mid-, and post-trib. And usually the people who are mid- or post-trib, their argument for saying that the church will be here for part of that will go something along the lines of, what are you, some kind of escapist? I mean, why is it you think, it's obviously an American concept, that the church down through the centuries has experienced tribulation, but you as part of the last generation of the church is going to somehow miraculously escape tribulation? But that's really the wrong way to ask the question. Because the tribulation that the church has experienced since it was born 2,000 years ago was at the hand of who? It was at the hand of the devil. It was, right, our enemy. But there hasn't been any generation of the church since it began that has suffered the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. Yet that tribulation period is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. You read Revelation chapter 6 at the end. They're hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. So if none of the rest of the church ever experienced the wrath of God, why should the last generation, right before the wedding, be smacked around by the groom? That's the way I look at it. So we're not appointed to wrath, to salvation. And we experience certainly the wrath of our enemy. We experience tribulation in this world. But the wrath that comes from God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world to shake them up at the end, I don't think that happens to the church. That's why I'm a preacher. But you can disagree, and you know, I'll be glad to be corrected. But that's where I'm at. He says, for in verse 10, if when we were enemies, and rejecting the Son of God or ignoring him makes you an enemy, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we now be saved as his life. See, the justification, it changes our status. We went from being enemies of God to being sons of God. We went from being sinners to being saints. We went from being appointed to wrath to be appointed to salvation. That changed. When that happened, when you're born again, your status changed. Sanctification is what happens as a process, and that is as slowly your state is changed. As you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you go through refining of tribulation and the Spirit works on you, you're changed. You're not the person you used to be. You still not, maybe aren't who you should be, and praise God you're not who you're going to be, but you're better than you used to be, and that's that is the changing that happens as the Spirit works in your life. And so if his death saved us from wrath, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received atonement, the change, the at-one-ment. We're now at one with God. And now he starts to lay out this foundation here to explain it a little better. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now he's going to make the case that in a similar way that death entered the world through one man, also life, salvation, enters through one man. Looking at this verse and the case that he makes here in Romans 5 and also in Corinthians, Paul is saying that there really was an Adam. Okay, if you read the Bible from the beginning, God created the world. The last day of creation, he created the first man, Adam, gave him a job to do, and gave him a wife, put him to sleep, took out part of his side, created a woman, first man, first woman, set him in the garden, told him to tend the garden, gave him everything except one tree, don't eat of that tree. Told that to Adam before Eve was even on the scene. Just God and Adam. He says, you can have everything here, except for that one tree. Don't eat of that fruit. The day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. You know the story. Serpent comes to Eve, tempts her, appeals to the same thing that he always appeals to, the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, the pride of life. She looked at that fruit and saw it was good to eat, lust of her flesh, that it was pleasant to look upon, the lust of her eyes, and that it would make her wise, the pride of life. And, you know, the serpent told her, you won't die, but you'll become as gods. You'll know good and evil. So she ate it. She went back and gave it to her husband, and he chose to eat it. Adam's a real guy. If you don't believe in a real Adam, if you believe that Adam is a figurative head of mankind, and then he didn't really exist, it causes you some other theological problems as you go through the scripture. You might have read the genealogies that happen in Matthew and later on in Luke. Matthew's genealogy takes the lineage of Christ all the way back to Abraham to show that he was a descendant of Abraham through the line of David. Luke's genealogy takes his family line all the way back to Adam to prove that he was human. He's God, but he's also human and born of a virgin. But his mom's side, there's a line of people that go all the way back to somebody named Adam. Now, if you believe that there was no Adam, somewhere in that genealogy, you have to believe that there's make-believe people. The question is where? Where does the make-believe one stop and the real one start? Because some of them are real, unless none of them are real. In fact, he makes the case here in Romans 5 that in the same way that death came through one man, life comes through one man. Well, if death doesn't really come from one man, but it only came from some figurative person, then are you really sure that life came through what, one figurative person? And if you believe that, that's, you know, you're free to believe it. You got more faith than I do. I don't think Paul gives you the room to believe that Adam was anything else. Does that mean that he wasn't a type? Of course he is. His name Adam means man, okay? But like it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about Israel that wandered in the wilderness, that those things happen to them, but they're examples to us. That the events actually happen, but they also have metaphorical example qualities about them. And I believe the same is true with Adam. There was a literal Adam, and he literally sinned. And because of that, death was passed to the world. And it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. See, Adam was different than everybody else, including Eve. Adam was the one who sinned. Adam had something that none of the rest of them had. He had a direct choice. He had a direct command from God. He directly disobeyed that. After that, people continued to die after Adam. There was no direct command. The law didn't come in until Moses, which was quite a bit later. But if you check the genealogies, there's one thing that they all have in common, except for maybe Enoch, and that they all died. Enoch was yanked out of here, a type of the rapture, I believe. But it said death reigned from Adam to Moses. And it certainly has reigned. All you have to do is, you know, he's going to say it again in verse 17. You look at the fossil record, look at the cemeteries. Death reigns. But he said Adam was a figure of him to come in that he was sinless when he started, and so was Christ. But there was a difference. Not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. See, Adam is a type of Christ in that they were both sinless, but it was different because Adam resulted in a whole bunch of death, but Christ is much different in that his life resulted in life for many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Because one caused sin to spread, and the other one caused sin to be removed. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. When you think about it, death is always 100% in every generation. When a child is born, it's never a question of will he die. It's always when. Kind of depressing when you think about it. I think it's meant to be depressing. It wasn't meant to be that way. That's the result of sin. And he says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is where federal theology is the name of it, where you have a federal head. We have a federal government, which is a representative government. We elect representatives to go before us and represent us. Well, there is a representative economy in God's economy, which is there is Adam is the representative of man and Christ is a representative of born-again man. But I didn't vote, you say. And we're all in Adam. We start out in Adam. You think, well, I didn't vote. I would have done better than Adam. No, you wouldn't have done better than Adam. Okay, you think about it. What are the excuses that people make for their sin? It's not my fault because I came from a messed up family. my parents were very messed up. Well, Adam had God for a father, right? And he still sinned. Well, how's my kids? Adam didn't have any. Well, it's the wife. It's the wife that I have. That's why. Not Adam. He had a perfect wife. He still blew it. Well, it's too complicated. There's too many rules. There's too many. He had one. Have everything and enjoy it. Just stay away from that one thing. And that tree could have been, you know, the fruit could have been made out of carpet tacks, and they still would have taken a bite. Because it's humanity. He was our champion. Bring forth your champion. Well, Adam was our champion because he had the perfect situation. He had no excuses. He had the benefit of every doubt in the world. And he blew it. I didn't choose him. Well, sure you did. Have you ever sinned? Yeah. Well, then you've proved you're one of his descendants, didn't you? And that's how it is. But then Jesus Christ came on the scene. No human father. 100% man, 100% God. And he lived a perfect life, and he died an atoning death. And then he said, whosoever believes in me shall not perish, have an everlasting life. That he will get my righteousness, and he can be your champion. You just choose. You can be, instead of being in Adam by default, you can be in Christ. That's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so even in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, there are some who would say, yeah, but I don't care what Adam did. I want to stand in my own righteousness. Well, you know, Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousnesses, all of our best deeds, all our greatest acts are filthy rags. You're either in Christ or you're not. And again, it's a free gift. Christ did die for all. But remember what we read back in chapter 3, verse 22, that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Any of you guys get gift cards for Christmas? I like gift cards. I don't know what to get. I know you like to shop there. Here's $20. Go buy yourself something you like. I'm all about giving gift cards when I don't know what to do. Restaurants, you know, especially, it's my way to be a little bit controlling in my gifts, you know. I could say, well, yeah, I give you something, but you have to use it here because I think this would be best for you. I don't know exactly what you'd eat off the menu, but I'm going to give you a gift card so you have to eat there if you want to redeem it. You ever misplace a gift card and find it 3 or 4 years later, and only to find out that they actually have an expiration date? I mean, I think that's a rip, personally. Got to be redeemed within a year. Why not? You're still in business. Somebody gave you $20, you should honor the card. But it doesn't work that way. There is a period of time when the gift card can be redeemed. If you don't redeem it in the right time, even though the gift was valid and it was given to you and it was for that amount, if you never redeem it, it's of no use to you. It's the same way with the gift of God. The free gift, it's offered to all, but it's only upon all them that believe. If you never exercise saving faith, it does you no good. That's why it says, so by the obedience of one shall, it doesn't say all be made righteous, it says many, but not all. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, the law didn't happen until Moses, but when it finally did come on the scene, all it did was make it more apparent, make it more clearly seen. It was like, you know, working on a building project and working on it for weeks and weeks and weeks and doing all kinds of work and then finally deciding to bring a ruler and a straight edge to the job. And what looked like pretty good carpentry will suddenly take on a different light once you put the level on it and you realize it's bent and crooked and leaning. Well, the same thing when the law come on the scene and we really got to see what God's standard was, then everybody, the sin was plain as the nose on your face. But where sin abounded, it says, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That in the same way sin brought about death, grace should bring life and also righteousness. You know, those things are both there. The idea of having grace with no righteousness, grace reigns through righteousness. And then he's going to go on in the next chapter to make the case. Well, since, the law and sinning shows how great grace is, shouldn't we sin a whole bunch more so that there's a whole bunch more grace? And Paul will say, God forbid, and he'll answer that question. But let me leave you with this. Grace reigns through righteousness. We don't have to work to be right with God. There is nothing that you're going to do to make him love you more. However, because he loves you and we understand how much he loves us, Well, it says in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And you and I, if we really expect to go live in God's presence, that we have accepted his forgiveness, we should be longing for his appearance. And because of that, that love should motivate us to be righteous in our living. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you had Paul write down a bunch of stuff that's hard to understand. But Lord, gives us a basis to begin to understand, Lord, who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, as we study to know your grace, Lord, may it inspire in us, Lord, a greater passion for you. Lord, just like as we get to know our wives or our husbands, Lord, the more we love them, I pray, Father, that as we get to know you more and more, that your love would change us and make us more and more like you. And Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a good week.